So this is, like I said, this is grace-driven giving, part two. In 6 years, Lucille, remind me, I think somewhere I spoke about giving, but I cannot remember doing a whole sermon on giving. So I thought, since the church's finances needs to be looked at a bit, let me speak on how to think biblically about the areas of giving. So I felt the need to address this because we have to think biblically, especially as we navigate when the church's finances needs to improve. God provides for his church through his people, and his people need to view giving, I believe, from a Christ-like perspective. Not what you find out there, where there's a whole drive, we call it health and wealth and prosperity teaching, where I think there's a greedy pastors with greedy members, because they think if they put their money down, they think that God is going to put more money back in my bank account. Well, that's greed-driven. What is a biblical perspective on giving? Now, you may recall, as I introduced this section, is how the gospel had spread out from Jerusalem, specifically a Jewish church, Jews that had come to know Christ. And it spread out from those areas into Gentile churches. As Paul addresses the church at Corinth that he had planted in his second missionary journey, this church was a church that had been tainted by divisions, false apostles seeking to attack Paul's character. Paul had sent various letters and delegates like Timothy and Titus to deal with the matter. And when Titus eventually reported back that how the Corinthians had in fact repented. And so Paul wrote 2 Corinthians expressing his relief over the fact that they'd repented. But he also defended his apostleship and encouraged them to resume preparing to give for the collection of the poor in Jerusalem. And here what we see is a picture of the transforming power of the gospel. The unsaved Jews and the Gentiles hated one another. But when the Lord, through the gospel, had changed their hearts, these Gentile churches, previously enemy to the Jews, now driven by God's grace, began to partner in grace-driven, generous giving for the needs of the suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Paul draws upon the example of the Macedonian churches. Remember the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Bereans, who were poor, who were persecuted and suffering, yet gave sacrificially as an example and as an encouragement to the church, specifically the church at Corinth. And he's encouraging them to give. And what it does to you and me this morning, it serves to you and I as an encouragement to embrace a similar mindset when it comes to giving for the Lord and for his work. Now, last week, we looked at verses 1 through 3. If you missed that sermon, you can go onto YouTube, and hopefully it is there. But this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole section from verses 1 through 9. But focus specifically from verses 4 through 9. I'll give a brief summary of what I'd shared last week so that we can capture some of the essence of these biblical principles. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1. Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded into the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so we encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So, this sermon has 9 principles for gracious, abundant giving that unveils the grace of the gospel. Verse 1, gracious, abundant giving comes from God. Verse 2, gracious, abundant giving happens despite trials. Verse 2, gracious, abundant giving flows from abundant joy. And also from verse 2, gracious, abundant giving is unhindered by poverty. Verse 3, gracious, abundant giving comes from proportionate giving and sacrificial giving. That's what I did last week. This week, we're going to look at a gracious, abundant giving comes from the desire for participating in ministry. Verse 4. Verse 5 and 6, gracious, abundant giving comes from worshiping God and submitting to the elders. Verse 7, gracious, abundant giving grows you in God's grace. And then verses 8 through 9, gracious, abundant giving proves genuine love. So let me just remind us from what we'd learned previously in verse 1. Remember, gracious, abundant giving comes from God. Verse 1, I'd read, now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And we learned that giving is a response to God's grace. As you recognize how much God has displayed his grace towards you through salvation, through all the spiritual blessings, we respond. And giving displays something of God's grace. Giving ultimately glorifies God. And giving is a participation in displaying God's grace towards others. If you think about it, when I give, that person didn't work for that. You and I did not deserve that Jesus Christ should die on the cross, yet he gave himself for us. One of those characteristics of God that we should be emulating. The second point that I spoke about was gracious, abundant giving happens despite trials. Verse 2. Notice there in verse 2, that in great testing by affliction, this is the Macedonian church, that abundance of joy in their deep poverty abounded into the richness of their generosity. The Macedonian believers, the churches of Berea and Thessalonica, these believers were driven by God's grace to give despite their trying circumstances. And they put the needs of others above their own. Yet just as Jesus did when he put your and my needs above his own on the cross. The third principle we spoke about is gracious, abundant giving flows from abundant joy. And notice there in chapter 8, verses 2, that in great testing by affliction, through their abundance of joy, their deep poverty abounded into the richness of their generosity. See, gracious, abundant giving is an overflow of an overflowing joyful heart. How can you have that joyful heart? It comes from being in God's presence. Psalm 16:11 speaks about in God's presence is great joy. Walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Comes from the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And there's a great blessedness in giving, Acts 20, verses 35. The fourth point that I spoke about last week is gracious, abundant giving is unhindered by poverty. Verse 2, it says, you know, by the affliction of their abundance of joy and in their deep poverty abounded in the richness of their generosity. Despite their poverty, despite facing persecution and all the economic trials, they gave. You see, giving does not depend upon how much you have. It's an expression of your heart. Unselfish, loving heart. And their giving was extravagant. It was single-minded with a kingdom and an eternal mindset. And then we'd also mentioned how gracious, abundant giving comes from proportionate giving and sacrificial giving. Verse 3. I testify, Paul was a witness to this, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. And what we'd learned in verse 12 is that giving is proportionate to what you have. Sacrificial giving is beyond what you would expect and requires you to trust in the Lord to meet your needs. We saw also, as I talked about tithing, how the Old Testament practice of tithing was more likely 23% of their income. We spoke about how tithing was, or giving in the Old Testament was self-motivated, spontaneous and voluntarily, but sometimes also required. So you had both in the Old Testament, both free will giving to the Lord, but you also had required giving to the government. And remember, we were dealing with a theocratic government, which required you to give. So the Old Testament had both free will and required giving, and in the New Testament, there is both free will and required giving. Taxes to the government are required. Romans 13, verses 1 and 6 through 7. But God wants believers to give freely, not under compulsion or grudgingly. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 is very clear on that. And the motive behind giving should not be a legalistic requirement to give your tithe, but rather looking at the life of Christ, which was rich in glory, yet became poor and clothed himself as a slave, died on the cross, rose again so as to pave the way for believers to become rich in spiritual blessings. So that, in a summary, was last week's sermon. So now let's move on from verses 4. Gracious, abundant giving comes from the desire for participating in ministry. Look at verses 4. Begging us with much urging. That's an interesting statement. A church begging you to give. That's an amazing. For the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Paul stressed that he had not pressured the Macedonian churches to give. He may have originally felt that since they were facing such severe affliction, the persecution and the extreme poverty, it would be unwise for him to urge a campaign to raise funds for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, the Jews in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, about 3,000 came to know Christ, and a little bit later we read about another 2,000 who came to know Christ. And then persecution had happened. And initially, the finances were good in the church, but then they started to face severe poverty. Persecution was causing some of this. And also, a number of people who had come to salvation had come from far outskirts. As they came to know Christ, they'd lost their businesses and work out there. And so Paul also understood that the Macedonian churches were facing similar situation. They're not able to most probably give. And so most probably, knowing a pastoral heart, he might have thought, let me not push on financial giving from the Macedonian church. And yet here we read them begging Paul for the privilege to be a part of this ministry. That term there, begging, by the way, diomai in the Greek, is a term that means to reduce to want, or to ask something pleadingly, to desire, to long for something, to beg for something. That's obviously the Greek meaning. And notice also they were urging, begging us with much urging, parakletos. It's beseeching, a strong request, calling people to your side. It's an earnest request. That term there, sharing, where you see they urge for the grace of sharing. Sharing is koinonias, where we get the idea of fellowship. It's the idea of partnership. It's the idea of receiving a share of something, especially within a group. I love that the idea of biblical fellowship is sharing common life together. That's the idea there. And then that term ministry, diakonai, where we get the term deacon from, we're talking about servant or service or ministry. And grace, charis, it's a term that means that brings joy, a goodwill, the consequences of the outworking of God's will. Now, what's interesting here is that the grammar reveals that they were habitually begging or pleading and urging. They were earnestly, strongly appealing for the grace of partnering in this ministry. this act of deaconing. They were literally begging for the privilege of partnering and supporting other believers. You see, giving essentially is the privilege of fellowship in ministry. God had changed their hearts to such a degree that they had a deep inward desire to meet the needs of Christ's church. And so therefore all credit and all glory goes to God for grace-driven, abundant giving. What a testimony of God's grace. Maybe an applicational question we can have is, what is the condition of your heart when you think about the area of giving? Are you enthralled with the grace of God? Does it give you this strong, earnest desire to partner and serve in the joy of giving towards the expansion of His kingdom? Do you think of giving as partnering in His work? Belongs to Him anyway. You and I are simply stewards of everything that He's entrusted to us. Brings us to the seventh point. Gracious, abundant giving comes from worshiping God and submitting to the elders, verses 5 through 6. And this not as we had expected, but notice they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. To us is obviously Paul, the apostles, etc. And so we encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. The term there, expected, it's not as we had expected. Elpizo, it means hope or expected with desire. To consider reasonable or due. Paul had not expected their action. What he had expected was just some kind of offering, which we know they did give. But behind the giving of this offering, we are discovering a dedication of the heart. Notice they had first. They had first protos. They had first foremost given themselves to the Lord. First here refers to priority of importance, not of time. The grammar reveals that this was a settled reality. Their first priority was to wholeheartedly dedicate themselves to the Lord and thus put themselves to the disposal of His chosen leaders. That's where we get the "to us" from. If you are not willing to give yourself totally to the Lord and submit to those He's placed in authority over you, you're not likely to take part in financial contribution for missions or for church work or for the expansion of God's kingdom. You see, the thing is you'll be putting yourself first. It's all about me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. Now, if you're willing to give yourself totally to the Lord, you're going to be much more willing to serve and honor Him with your resources. Jesus' motive for giving is worship as the first step in giving. Romans 12 verses 1, remember Romans chapter 1 through 11 is really talking to us about the gospel. And then Paul writes to the church at Rome and he says, well, okay, so what now? You've come to know Christ, what should you do? Well, 12 verses 1 says, therefore I exhort you, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You see, true worship is a sincere expression of devotion to God. The essence of worship may be summed up as giving of oneself completely to God in your actions and your attitudes of life. Robert Saucy says the following. He says, as Cranfield notes, the intelligent understanding worship, which is consonant with the truth of the gospel, is indeed nothing less than the offering of one's whole self and the whole of one's concrete living in one's inward thoughts, feelings, and aspirations, but also in one's words and deeds. Jesus gave himself up to be the substitutionary sacrifice for your and my sins. In response, you and I to give ourselves up totally to be used by the Lord for his glory. And so generous giving stems really just as an outflow of your devotion to Christ. Surrender yourself totally to him and surrender your stuff to be used by him for his glory. Now we know that their worship of the Lord also led them to submitting and support of Paul, Titus, and Timothy. 2 Corinthians 8 verses 5 says, "And to us, by the will of God," by the will of God means that worshiping God, surrendering to his ordained leaders, and generous giving lines 100% up with God's required will. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." 1 Peter 5:5, "You young men likewise be subject to your elders." Romans 13:1, "Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God." And so when Paul is urging, he says, one, give yourself totally to the Lord, but two, that's an expression of God's will, is also submit to those in authority. Verse 6 we read, "So we encourage Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Confident that the Corinthian church would emulate the example of the Macedonian churches, Paul urges Titus, who had begun the work of collecting the finances a year earlier in the Corinthian church, to complete that work. You know, Titus, you started that work, now complete that. Remember what had happened between Titus starting it as the false apostles had come in, character assassination had taken place, but yet, as Paul had sent letters and Titus and Timothy, they'd repented. And now he says it's time again to continue with that gracious work of supporting those believers over there. 2 Corinthians 9:2, we read that later on the Corinthian church did in fact emulate the example of the Macedonian churches. He says, "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal stirred up most of them." And we see this mutual encouragement by churches or fellow believers to honoring the Lord here and participating in ministry in this way. See, grace-driven giving for the Lord's work is ultimately just an outflow of worshiping God, and it's submitting to his God-ordained realms of authority. An application. Repent of an attitude in which you think giving is a burden to your budget. Rather spend time with the Lord, committing to give yourself totally to be used by him for his glory. And this might, or it will, I don't want to use a subjunctive here, it will change your attitude and your perspective of money and stuff. Many of us are living with all our lives dedicated for our stuff. And you know how much of that stuff you can take with you when you die? Nothing. You know what the Bible says about all your stuff that we try and focus on all our lives about, and our cars and houses? It's going to be a big ash heap. So why are you living with all your focus totally just on your stuff? You're just a steward of God's stuff. And how you're a steward of God's stuff reflects what's going on inside of your heart. Your heart, your thoughts, your emotions, your decision-making are all to be for his glory. Once you've dedicated yourself to the Lord, then look at everything you have and realize how much has God blessed you with. And now commit to glorifying God, being a wise steward with your finances. When you budget, dedicate everything to the Lord first and prioritize even your giving to the Lord. We have this funny mindset about finances. Everything out there is okay, but don't touch finances. That's mine. Yaga, I think we use in the Zulu. Don't touch my money. You know, my pocket money. If someone takes my pocket money, I'm very precise about my pocket money. But it's a reflection of what's going on in our hearts. The eighth point is gracious abundant giving grows you in God's grace. Look at verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you also abound in this gracious work also. In verses 1 through 5, Paul had described the enthusiastic sacrificial involvement of the Macedonian churches and Christians. In verse 6, we see Paul's response as he encourages Titus to encourage them in this work. And in verses 7 through 12, he then zooms in to the Corinthian believers, advising them to join in the privilege of giving, of grace-driven, generous giving. Notice the term there, abound. It's repeated in the first part of that sentence. And just as you abound in everything, and it's repeated in the end there. That term there, abound, it means to be in abundance. It means to be richly furnished, to exist in large quantities. And this term is repeated here in this verse. The first mention here in the grammar indicates an action that began in the past and continues even in the present. The Corinthians church had excelled, had grown in large quantities in these spiritual values or these Christian characteristics. Now, some of these included faith, which means to be persuaded by or to trust in. They were saved. They trusted in God. They trusted in the gospel and Christ's death and resurrection. They trusted in its sanctifying impact. I mean, 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, not that we lorded over your faith, but our work is with you for your joy, for in your faith, he's talking to the Corinthians church, you are standing firm. Secondly, they also abounded in the word. There, it's the Greek term logos. It's a term that focuses on speaking intelligently, as discourse, a communication where the mind finds its expression. But really what had happened is they had grown in the spoken doctrines. They had grown in the ability to express their faith in evangelism as well. They'd also grown in knowledge, a gnosis, to know. This is, interestingly, the one translation puts it, fragmentary knowledge in contrast to clear, exact knowledge of the other Greek term there, epignosis. But the idea here is they'd grown in understanding. They'd grown in applying spiritual truths. They'd grown in practically taking those doctrines and practically applying it in their lives. Most likely due to, I mean, you've got the apostles teaching you. You've got Paul teaching you. You've got Titus teaching you. You've got Timothy teaching you. So obviously you're getting solid doctrine, and they've grown in applying that. They'd also grown in earnestness, spoda, speed. It's a term to hasten. It's the idea of diligence or eagerness, fervor. They had spiritual passion. They weren't lackadaisical. And they'd also grown in love, in agape, this affectionate regard. The idea of a warm regard, a strong positive regard and affection, sacrificial love. This is what their lives were characterized by. And so these Christ-like characteristics or these exemplary spiritual qualities were abundant and were constantly evident in the Corinthian believers' lives. Now, Paul is saying that you abound, then he goes on, he says, but that you abound in this gracious work also. I mean, you'd abounded in all these characteristics, but now in this other gracious work, you need to abound. Here, the Greek term here indicates both purpose and results. Since the spiritual virtues, these characteristics are there, my aim is that you should abound also in the area of grace-driven giving. Giving should not happen in the vacuum isolated from Christian values. We've got to grow in all the characteristics, Christian values or Christ-like values. It's not just we're going to grow in all of these areas, but accept this little area. No. We have to reflect Christ, Christ-likeness in all areas of life. This is part of the spiritual package of reflecting Christ-like characteristics. It's like me saying to you, WBC, it says, since I've seen you grown at church, I mean, I've seen you grown in your faith, you've grown in your speaking God's word, you've grown in learning how to apply God's word, and you've grown in your enthusiasm and in your love for one another, surely you should also be growing in the area of grace-driven, abundant, generous giving. Why? Because Jesus calls us to reflect Christ. He's a giving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In application, if you want to grow in all areas of Christ-likeness, then you need to consider how you're doing in this category of giving. And make the decision to reflect Christ-likeness in this area. And change the way you give. The ninth principle, gracious, abundant giving proves genuine love. Look at verses 8 and 9. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. As Paul concludes in this area of teaching, he reminds him that what he was giving was not a command. Rather, this is an invitation. It's an encouragement. Grace-driven giving is voluntarily. It's internal driven, not external driven. Had Paul given a fixed percentage, I believe it would have been understood as a command. But Paul wanted them to give for the right reasons. The others here, where he says there, I'm not speaking of this command, but proving through the earnestness of others, that others there is referring here to the Macedonian church. Remember, he's addressing the Corinthians, and he says these others. And Paul uses the Macedonian believers as the benchmark that should provide the Corinthian believers an opportunity to prove their genuine love to the Jerusalem believers. Don't compete with them. That's not the issue here. Imitate them. Partner in demonstrating your love. Now, we need to understand two terms here. One is the term proving, and the other is sincerity. Proving there is tested or examining, looking at the genuineness, judging the condition, checking out, looking carefully, and then sincerity is legit. It's one who's considered a valid member. He's not illegitimate. It comes from a term that speaks about someone being in wedlock versus out of wedlock. So it's a legitimate baby. Genuine honesty, the quality of being honest. The idea here, and I suppose the best way I can illustrate what I'm trying to say is, you know, when you walk into a Saturday afternoon and you walk through the house and you have suddenly this whiff coming in from freshly warm baked scones. You know, the thing that tells me is I need to just go through the door and I'll find my wife most probably making some scones. And when she's not looking, I'll ask her, can I have one? Or if she says no, then I'll hug her very much and then eat one later. But the point is, when I smell it, I know there's scones. And so grace-driven giving smells of love. You think about it. When I'm generously giving to other people, it tells me I'm actually demonstrating some love to other people. Grace-driven, abundant giving proves the genuine, legitimate nature of your love for others. True love is not just seen in feelings, but it should be seen in actions. And the ultimate example of this is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul had appealed to the example of the Macedonian believers, but now he appeals to the most purest motivation for giving. For is giving you a reason. Why should you, Corinthian believers, should excel in this area of grace-driven giving? You now points to what the believers in Corinth know, and all believers know. You know. And Paul points to what he'd mentioned in verse 1. He had unveiled that the heart of grace is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. You and I, and in other words, the heart of giving is grace. But the ultimate demonstration of that is God's love. You and I deserve not only the wrath of God for our sinful nature and sinful actions. The fair and just punishment for you and I is an eternity tortured in fire and brimstone and hell. That's what we deserve. But God sent Jesus. Jesus, who is God, who is the Messiah, who is the true owner of all that is created, who dwelt in eternal glory, clothed himself in human form as a slave. He came, he lived a blameless life, doing the work of the Father. He was whipped, he was spat on, he was beaten, he bore the nails in his hands and feet, and he died on the cross as payment for your and my sins. All those sinful thoughts, all those sinful emotions, all those selfish attitudes, all those wicked decisions, all those lustful stares, those harsh words and sinful deeds that you've done, Jesus came and paid for that all. Jesus paid the price. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. And as one Puritan once said, the death of death in the death of Christ. When Jesus rose again, it showed he defeated death, the punishment you and I deserve. And Jesus paved the way for salvation with all its glorious riches. And through repentance and faith in Christ, the believer gains glorious eternal riches, forgiveness of sins, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, an eternal home, a glorified body, the condition of rest and eternal joy. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more loss. That awaits the true believer in Christ. And just like a caterpillar passes through a death-like state in the chrysalis, when it resurrects to life as a butterfly, leaving behind the corpse of its relics, so the death and resurrection of Christ ushers believers into a new manner of living. Leaving behind selfish hearts, the gospel lies at the heart of gracious, driven, abundant, joyful giving. Spurgeon once said, Christianity rests on three great pillars: the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what flows out of grace-driven, abundant giving? As you do that, you're reflecting God's character and you're glorifying Him. We've learned a couple of things here so far. We've learned, let me just summarize, capture some of these things. We've learned that giving is driven by God's grace. That grace-driven giving, or grace-driven generous giving, displays God's grace to others. It can happen despite trying circumstances. It comes from an overflowing, joyful heart that originates, obviously, from spending time in God's presence and walking by the Spirit. It's not limited by your poverty. It doesn't matter how poor you are. I remember when we were in Nepal. These were very poor believers, and yet they gave. And they gave abundantly. And we were so surprised. The issue isn't the amount. The issue is the condition of the heart. It's not limited by poverty. It expresses an unselfish and loving heart. It reflects an eternal and kingdom mindset. It's generous giving, or gracious generous giving, is according to what you have, or it may be sacrificial, which is more than it is expected. To the government, it is obligated, and to God, it is voluntary, not under compulsion or grudgingly. It involves the privilege of partnering in ministry. It comes from a God-changed heart with a deep inward desire to meet the needs of Christ's church. It glorifies God. It comes from an outflow of worshiping God and submission to his elders. And it's an important Christ-like characteristic that should be evident in your life. And it proves the genuine, legitimate nature of your love. And the grace that drives generous giving is ultimately displayed in Christ's incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that the ultimate display of giving we see is when you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. We pray for those here this morning that have not yet received the gift of salvation. We pray, Lord, that you'd convict them of sin, that they would realize their absolute poverty without Christ, and that they would look towards Christ, who became poor so that they could become rich, that they would look towards Jesus and depend upon his death and resurrection and commit their lives totally to him. Lord, I pray that ultimately you be glorified even in this particular area of our lives, that we would also abound in grace-driven giving. As you reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount, where our treasures are, there is our heart. May our hearts reflect a heavenly mindset, an eternal mindset, with all our stuff that tends to drag us down. Help us to focus on you, to honor you, with not only our words, our actions, our attitudes, our decision making, but also with our stuff. May you be honored. May we be wise stewards of what actually ultimately just belongs to you. Amen.